We live today in a throwaway, disposable society. Our daughter called us this past week, and her washing machine broke down. And she asked me, "Dad, what should I do? You know, it's a couple number of years old, and do I get it repaired or do we replace it?" And after she talked about what was wrong with it, I said, "Well, maybe it's bedtime to get a new machine." So they were able to get a new machine on Saturday. But that's what we do. When an appliance breaks down, or you get some other kind of gadget, a TV, a cell phone, or whatever, when it breaks down, you know, what do? You have to replace it. Things are not as easy as to repair today as they were years ago. Everything is kind of sealed up. And a lot of times you need special equipment or know-how to work on things today. And in fact, if you take something to a repair shop or have a repairman come, sometimes you find it's cheaper to throw something away than buy something brand new. And so we live in a throwaway society, not just with things, but also people. When a marriage relationship breaks down, many people, instead of taking the sick relationship to a repair shop for counseling, and they're too willing just to chuck what they've got in the garbage can and look for a newer, better-looking model. And so, you know, it's the same way with people. After all, relationships, many times they think are not worth fixing or can't be fixed. And so they're disposable and dispensable. Question we want to deal with this morning, and I kind of brought it up at the end of last week's message, is this. Has God replaced Israel with the church? Has God replaced Israel with the church? Last time we were together, we discovered that the concept of the church, which is comprised of believing Jews and believing Gentiles, that it was a mystery. That is, it was something that was concealed in the Old Testament times, but was revealed in the New Testament. The church is a new entity. It is something fresh. It is not revamped Judaism, nor is it reformed heathenism. But it's a brand new entity that did not exist before. And during this age of grace in which we're now living, God is working primarily through the church. Today, he's calling out people from every tribe, nation, and language group. The message of salvation is open to the whosoever will. And it's being preached around the world, and people are coming to faith in Christ. So that today there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. For at the moment of salvation, when we believe the gospel, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, and have all been made to drink into the one spirit. There is one spirit. One body, the universal church of Jesus Christ, made up of believing Jew, believing Gentile, doesn't matter what economic strata you might find yourself in society, where you are, male or female, we are all one in Christ. But the fact that Jesus Christ today is building and working through his church, does that mean that God is finished? That God is finished with the nation of Israel? Has God thrown, in a sense, the ethnic Jews into the trash can? How has the church permanently replaced Israel in God's prophetic program? Now that Jesus Christ has gone out and brought for himself a new chosen people, the church, does this mean that God has no further plans for the ethnic Jews? Now, there are many today who believe. In fact, I would say it's the most prevalent view today among Christians. And that is that the church does replace Israel and that God is finished with the nation of Israel, has no future plans for them. This is the view of covenant theology, also known also called today replacement theology. They believe that the promise of the gospel was preached to Abraham, who believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And in their view, Abraham is not the father of ethnic Jews, but rather believing Jews. And that the promises made to Abraham that God would give them a land, a seed, and a blessing, it wasn't made with ethnic Jews, but rather with believing Jews. They are the inheritors of the promises made to Abraham. In their view, God is only one redeemed people of all time. In the Old Testament time, they were the believing Jews. In the New Testament time, it's the church. And so the church inherits the promises that God made to Abraham. But the problem is that they cannot literally inherit these, because no one thinks that the church is going to inherit the land of Canaan or the land of Palestine, which God had promised to Jews in an everlasting covenant. So the promises that were made to Abraham have to be in some way spiritually fulfilled by the church. They believe that when Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed in AD 70, that it marked the end of God's working with ethnic Jews. The prophecies in the book of Revelation, they believe, were all fulfilled right now, all fulfilled in an allegorical sense in AD 70. And so Jesus Christ now works solely with the church and has no future plans for ethnic Jews. There's no future kingdom for them in which the promises made to them by God will be fulfilled literally. Everything is being fulfilled right now in a spiritual sense. Jesus Christ, they believe, is reigning right now over the nations of this world. So according to their thinking, the world is going to get more sinful, like in the days of Noah, culminating in the return of Jesus Christ, not to set up his kingdom here upon the earth, but rather to judge the world, to judge mankind, and then to destroy the present heavens and earth and create a new world in which we will live. This is the view of what is theologians call all millennialism. All means no millennial, no millennial kingdom. All millennialism, that is, there's no future millennial kingdom here upon the earth. Jesus Christ is not going to reign for 1,000 years here on the earth. But then there is also, on the other side of it, post-millennialism, which also believes that the church replaces Israel. This was very popular back in the early 1900s and actually was part of that which culminated in World War I. If you remember from your history, World War I was to be the war that ended all wars. It was the war that was supposed to bring in the kingdom. Well, it didn't happen. And so we had World War II. And you might be surprised to learn that many church leaders and theologians in Germany supported Hitler's annihilation of the 6 million Jews. For the prevailing view at that time, at the turn of the century, was that God had rejected his people when they had rejected Christ, and that the church is now true Israel. It's the church that is going to bring in the kingdom of God here on the earth, and to do so, the church needs to get rid the world of those who have rejected Jesus Christ. And so many German theologians thought that Hitler was actually doing God's will in the Holocaust. He was helping to bring in the kingdom. Or as in German it was called the Third Reich. The Third Reich. The kingdom by ridding the world of Christ killers. This is the theological position of postmillennialism, and today it is one of the fastest growing movements in Europe. They too believe that God has rejected Israel, is strictly working with a Gentile church. And not surprisingly, there is a growing anti-Semitism wave in Europe. Both amillennialism and postmillennialism fosters anti-Semitism. For if God is finished with the Jews, then there's no need for us to treat them any differently than any other group of people upon the earth. No need to respect them or to honor them or even be friendly with them. And so there's this move of anti-Semitism. You add to that the Arabs and the Islamic nations that are against the Jews, and you have Christians that supposedly are fostering this as well. There's anti-Semitism. May I say also, in charismatic circles in our own country, who have embraced the doctrines of positive thinking, positive confession, and motivational sciences are also drawn towards this replacement theology, for it fits with their positive, optimistic view of life. For many are teaching that the church will conquer the world, dominion theology, that the church is going to conquer the world and then bring in Christ's return. See, all millennialism believes the church is going down the toilet, whereas postmillennialism believes that the world's getting better and better. But both believe that the church has replaced Israel and that God has no future plans for ethnic Jews or for the nation of Israel. But is that what the Bible teaches? Has God rejected the ethnic Jew? You know, that's the very question Paul raises here in Romans chapter 11. I've asked you to turn there this morning. Romans chapter 11, going to be our text today, the whole chapter. Romans chapter 11, and beginning of verse 1, where he writes this. I say then, has God cast off his people? Certainly not. For I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Has God cast off his people? Now, who are his people? That's very important. Paul identifies God's people in chapter 9. When he begins this section of dealing with ethnic Israel, in chapters 9, 10, and 11 of the book of Romans is kind of a parenthesis. Chapter 8, he ends that chapter with that great exclamation of that nothing can ever separate us from the love of Christ. And then he begins chapter 12 with, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. After all God has done for us, that's the least that we can do. Chapters 9, 10, and 11, he kind of has a parenthesis in what he is in his dealings and in the work, and he's going to deal with the nation of Israel, particularly God's dealing with ethnic Jews. And so he identifies the people in verse 3 of chapter 9. He says, for I could wish that I myself were cursed from Christ, from my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glories, the covenant, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. His people are the ethnic Jews, Paul's brethren, fellow Israelites, who had the great spiritual privileges but failed to take advantage of these privileges, failed to trust God for a righteousness apart from the law. And thus they were unbelieving Jews. But they're still called his people because God still considers them his chosen ones, his chosen people. Now, Paul's reaction here in Romans chapter 11, verse 1, is, first of all, it's an emotional one. Because he says, certainly not. Has God rejected his people? Certainly not. I said last time we were together, that's the Greek word meganoito, which means Perish the thought. Don't even think such a foolish thought. God has not rejected Israel. It's true that many in Israel have rejected Jesus as their Messiah, but this does not mean that God has turned his back on the Jews. But Paul's second response is more reasoned. First is the emotional, now he gets into the reasons as to why. And there are two main reasons why. He says God has not rejected his chosen people, Israel, even though it might appear at the present that God is now working just among the Gentiles. To see these reasons, we're going to have to do some reading this morning. Follow along as I begin reading at verse 1. Romans chapter 11, verse 1. Paul says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets, torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it's no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace, otherwise works is no longer works. What then? Israel has not attained what it seeks, but the elect have attained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David said, let their tables become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their necks always. Now I want us to note, first of all, that the hardening of Israel to the gospel is only partial. It's only partial. Paul says, take me for example. Look at me. I am an Israelite. I was a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. At one time, I was hardened to the message of the gospel. I had rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah. I even went so far as to persecute those who were the followers of the way. I hated the church. I hated Christ. And then one day, I saw the light, literally. God got a hold of him. He saw Jesus Christ on that road to Damascus, and he met Christ face to face, and he was gloriously saved. Just look at me. See, Paul knew from personal experience that God had not rejected Israel, for if he had, Paul would not have been a Christian. But Paul also knew that he was not the only Jew who had accepted Jesus Christ as their Messiah. In fact, according to the scriptures, even at one of the darkest moments in Israel's history, when the nation under Ahab and Jezebel had turned their back on God to follow after the Baals, that Elijah thought that he was the only one in Israel who was left who had not turned away from God. And so as he was sitting under the juniper tree moaning to God, Lord, they've killed all your prophets, torn down your altars. I'm the only one left and they're trying to kill me. Lord, it's just you and me now. Nobody else. That's it. Nobody's left. But what does God say? He says, I reserve for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah, you're not alone. You're not the only one. I've got 7,000 more just like you, faithful, God-honoring, obedient Israelites. The truth is, God has always had a remnant of people in Israel. God has always had a remnant of people in Israel who have been true followers of God. And even at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. not based on anything that the person does, not based on performance, but based solely on the grace through faith. God has a believing remnant among the Jewish people, Jews who have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, who have embraced Him as their Messiah. But the Jews who believe today in Jesus Christ as a Messiah are not a separate group of Messianic Jews, but they become part of the church, the body of Christ, in which there is no Jew, nor Greek, bond, nor free, but all one in Christ. We have some within our own congregation, within our own church family, who are ethnic Jews, Jews by birth, but who have embraced Jesus as their Messiah. Michelle and Elena and Janice. We have, I think Jose even has some Jewish blood in him. So we have those within our own congregation who have that Jewish blood and yet have embraced Jesus as their Savior. See, God's not finished. It's only partial. Now today, many Jews do not know what they believe. Many of them are agnostics. Most are skeptics. They have been judicially blinded by God. That's what it says here. They are blinded. They are blinded. They are given a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And yet some do respond to the love and concern of authentic Christians who seek to introduce them to their Messiah. And their eyes are open. God does open their eyes and their ears, and they hear the gospel and are gloriously saved. See, the hardening, Paul says, and the blindness, it's only partial. There's always a remnant. Now, secondly, the hardening of Israel is not only partial, but it's also temporary. It's also temporary. Notice what Paul says beginning at verse 11. Paul writes, "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnified my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are of my flesh and save some of them. For if their casting away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, there were some in Paul's day, as there are in ours, who thought that God was finished with the Jews, that they were down for the count. But Paul says Israel might be down, but they're not out. For the hardening of Israel to the gospel is only temporary. It's only temporary. God has allowed Israel to be hardened for a reason. And that is so salvation can come to you and I who are Gentiles. Because of their unbelief and rejection of the gospel, Paul and the other apostles turned their attention to spreading the gospel among the Gentiles. At Pisidian Antioch, on Paul's first missionary journey, he first of all always went to the synagogue and began to preach to the Jews first. But the Jews present there rejected Paul's message, and Paul says to them, according to Acts 13:46, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. Paul embraced this Jews first. He would always go to the Jewish population first, and when they rejected his message, he would turn to the Gentiles. And even Paul preaches that when he's preaching at Rome, the Jews of that city rejected the message, and Paul's parting words in the book of Acts are these. He says, therefore, let it be known to you that salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. The Jews' rejection of the gospel meant that the message would be preached among the Gentiles, and many of them would respond to the gospel. In fact, throughout the history of the church, the vast majority of people who have responded to the gospel have been of Gentile origin. Only a remnant of Jews have embraced Jesus Christ as their Messiah and Savior. But one day that's all going to change. One day that's all going to change, because look at verse 25. He says, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that the blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. It's only temporary until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. Now, it appears that God has some kind of quota system. A certain number of Gentiles will make up the group of redeemed people. But one day, when that full number of the Gentiles has come in, God will once again turn his attention towards the nation of Israel. Israel, in a sense, has been set aside, put on the shelf, but not in the trash. God today is working primarily with Gentiles, but one day he will turn his attention towards the Jewish people and do a work of grace among them. Now, when will that happen? The fullness of the Gentiles, I believe, will come in at the end of the tribulation period, when all the martyred tribulation saints are added to that number, and then God will turn his attention to the Jews. And the fullness of the Jews will come in. Because verse 26 states that all Israel will be saved. All Israel. All the Jewish people that alive at that time are going to embrace Jesus Christ as their Messiah and Savior. For the Bible reveals that when Jesus Christ returns at the end of the tribulation to establish his kingdom, the ethnic Jews living at that time as a whole, Zechariah says that they're going to look upon him whom they pierced. And they're going to weep. They're going to mourn. They're going to repent of their sins. They're going to embrace him as their Savior. Jesus Christ is described here in Romans 11, and it also is a quote from Old Testament prophecy that the deliverer from Zion is going to come. He's going to turn godlessness away from Jacob. He's going to establish that new covenant with Israel. when he takes away their sins, remembers their sins no more. See, Jesus Christ is going to come back at the end of the tribulation. He's going to establish his kingdom here upon the earth. Jesus Christ himself in bodily form is going to set up his kingdom in fulfillment of a promise that was made to Abraham and to David. The Davidic covenant that God made with David, that he would have a seed that would sit upon his throne forever and ever. It was again given to Mary when it was announced the birth of the Savior, that he would be great and called the Son of the Highest, and that he would sit upon the throne of his father David, that he would rule forever and ever. Jesus Christ, he will rule over the entire world, and with you and I being part of his administration, Satan, his arch enemy, will be bound and imprisoned during this period of time. And Jesus Christ will reign with a rod of iron and with righteousness and justice for all the curse that has been placed on creation at the fall of man, and on man himself will be partially lifted. According to Isaiah 35, 1 and 2, the desert will bloom like a rose. And the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, because everybody will know the Lord, because he will be on the throne. It will be the utopia that mankind has been longing, the perfect environment to live in, to raise children. And what a glorious day that's going to be. What a glorious day that will be for believing Israel and for you and I in the kingdom. In fact, Paul finds it difficult to describe what it'll be like when Israel turns to Jesus Christ and embraces him as their Savior and Lord at the beginning of the kingdom. He writes in verse 12, he says, "Now if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness?" How much more? If their unbelief brought such great spiritual benefit to others so that the gospel was preached to the world and believed by many, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? In fact, he writes in verse 15, "For if their being cast away is the reconciling the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" Life from the dead. The bottom line is this: God is not finished with ethnic and national Israel. He has not junked them for the church, but has partially and temporarily set them aside so that you and I could hear the gospel, respond by faith, and trust Jesus Christ for our salvation. But one day, when the full number of Gentiles is complete, God is going to once again turn his attention to Israel, and they will experience all the fullness of salvation, all of the blessings promised to them through Abraham, will it be experienced by them literally in the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, before we go home this morning, what should be our attitude towards Jewish people? It's been very unfortunate that much of the abuse of Jewish people down through the years and through history has come from the church. Christians have misinterpreted God's plan for Israel, and thus atrocities against Jews have been done in the name of Christ. How tragic that is. So what should be our attitude towards lost Jewish people? First of all, I think Paul warns us as Gentiles. He warns us as Gentiles against becoming conceited or proud or arrogant, thinking that we're so much better than the Jews because we are recipients of salvation. He does so through an illustration beginning at verse 17. He writes, "And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them become a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, 'Branches were broken off that I might be grafted in.' Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Now, I believe to understand this example, we need to identify the different parts. The main part is the root, or the trunk of this olive tree. The root is not Israel. It's not Israel because Israel is the branches. The root, I believe, is Abraham, and specifically the promised blessing of salvation through Abraham's seed. Paul in Galatians 3:7, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, and you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Those of faith are children of Abraham, his offspring. We Gentiles are the wild olive shoots, and we have been engrafted into this root of salvation blessing. And the Jews are the natural branches that have been removed to make room for you and I to be grafted in. Now, Paul addresses us not as individuals, but as a group of Gentiles. And he says to us, don't become big-headed and think that you are something proud or arrogant, that you are in and Israel is out. You are only in because of God's grace. That's it. We are only in as part of God's grace and mercy. It's only by faith that we have a standing before God, and God can at any time turn his attention to the Jews and graft them in again. So be humble before God and recognize his sternness and kindness. Secondly, I would say Paul encourages us Gentiles through his own personal example, to have a compassionate heart and a compelling love for Jewish people. You know, Paul had a great desire and concern for the salvation of his own people, fellow Israelites. Listen to his compassionate heart as it beats in Romans chapter 9. He says, I tell the truth in Christ. I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have a great sorrow and continuing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. And then in verse 10, chapter 10, verse 1, he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for Israel that they may be saved. He longed. He longed for his relatives, his Jewish friends, his acquaintances to come to Christ. He loved them so much that he said, boy, if I could give up my salvation so that they might be saved, I'd be willing to do so. That's love and compassion, willingness to lay down his life. My friends, do we have that same kind of love and compassionate, compelling love for lost people, desire to see friends and relatives trust Jesus as Savior? Does our compassion spill over to the Jewish community? A compassionate, compelling heart flows out of a humble spirit, an awareness that we are only what we are by the grace of God. That's it. Thirdly, I think Paul challenges us to live in such a way as to make our unsaved friends, including our Jewish friends, envious of what we have. He writes in chapter Romans 11, verse 13, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. What will penetrate hardened hearts of Jewish friends or even Gentile friends is not intellectual arguments. Intellectual arguments, I believe, have their place, especially for those who are genuinely seeking the truth. There is a place for the historical, archaeological evidence that supports the claims of Christianity, but the arguments and evidence come after the person is already seeking. But for those who are hardened, who have rejected the claims of Christ, who are not seeking after God, the only thing that will penetrate their defenses and begin the process of seeking answers is when they see something in us that they want for themselves. It's when our lost friends see love demonstrated in our lives, in our churches, between Christian brothers and sisters, that they want to get in on this. It's when our lost friends see that our love knows no color, no racial barrier, but we love everyone with equal intensity and genuine concern, that they're going to be drawn to begin asking questions. It's when our friends see within us peace and joy in the midst of trying circumstances, when they see in us a genuine positive attitude in negative situations, when they see how long-suffering we can be, our gentleness, goodness, meekness, faithfulness, commitment, and self-control. It is as they see reflected in us what's missing in their lives that they're going to be drawn to explore the claims of Christ. And they'll want what we have. I believe if we are going to impact people for Christ, we must approach them humbly, without a better-than-thou attitude, with love and compassion, desiring their best, and with a lifestyle that makes their mouth water for what we've got. Has God replaced Israel with the church? Has God trashed Israel? Absolutely no, he has not. Ethnic Israel, in a sense, has been put on the shelf for a time. Jesus Christ today is calling out a people for his name from every tribe, every nation, every language group. He is offering eternal salvation to all who believe, whether Jew or Gentile. But one day, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, God will once again turn his attention towards Israel, and he will once again graft Israel into the vine of blessing. For God has a wondrous plan for the nation in the future. A plan in which all the promises made to the nation in the Old Testament will one day be literally fulfilled in the future. What a marvelous plan God has. Now, I believe there's one more thing we can do. And that is we can praise God for his marvelous plan. Praise God for his marvelous plan. And I know no better way to end this sermon than with Paul's own words. Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Where Paul says, "Oh, the depths. Oh, the depths of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever and ever." Amen. Amen.